Our scripture reading this morning.
Okay, it's on.
Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from the book of James. I'm going to read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Dennis told me Jeff Pate didn't have any trouble with this microphone, so the problem must be me. So yeah, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. All right, hear now the word of the Lord. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We know that as we have walked through the book of James, we have consistently been challenged in our faith. We've been consistently challenged and asked if we're living our faith in our daily lives. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you have asked us these hard questions. We pray that we will continue to answer honestly as we look at our own hearts in light of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom as we consider these words today. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so this morning, we are continuing in our study of the book of James, and we are studying James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. You know, as we have worked our way through the book of James, we have seen that James' primary concern has been that we recognize that much of what we experience in life serves as a test for our faith. You know, over and over again, James has told us that the way that we live our lives gives evidence as to whether our faith is true faith or if it's false faith. And throughout the first three chapters of this book, James has given us a variety of tests that we can apply to our own faith. And as chapter 3 came to a close, James moved from telling us how we can recognize the difference between true and false faith to telling us how we can distinguish between true and false wisdom. You know, in those verses, James warned us that the wisdom of those who have envious and bitter and jealous and selfishly ambitious hearts is not true wisdom, and that the result of that worldly wisdom would be disorder, and it would be evil practices in the church. And as chapter 4 begins, James is continuing to look at the problems within the church, and he tells us that the problems that we experience within the church and that the problems that we experience in our relationships begin not somewhere outside of us, but they begin in our own hearts. He tells us that the conflicts and the arguments and the power struggles and the relational cold wars, he tells us that those things begin with us. They begin in our own hearts. You know, we all want to blame other people. We all want to blame our circumstances. And really, we all want to blame anything that we can find that isn't us. But in these verses, James says that the problem is us. And in our van, we have a DVD player for the kids. We use it when we go on long trips, especially when we're headed back to Georgia or South Carolina. And on one particular trip, Amanda was driving. And that meant that as the passenger, I was in charge of entertainment for the kids. And so as we're getting ready to leave, I put in a movie for the kids, and only to discover that the DVD player won't play that movie. So I tried another movie. And again, the DVD player wouldn't play it. And at this point, the kids are getting restless. I'm saying, you know, kids, just give me a second. I'm trying to figure this out. You know, so I try another movie. And again, the DVD player refuses to play this movie. And at that point, I declared, well, it must be broken. You know, sorry, kids, it's broken. We'll have to figure it out later. And I just gave up. Well, later in the trip, Amanda and I switched, and I became the driver. And Amanda decided to investigate our broken DVD player. And it didn't take her but a few seconds to realize that I had been putting in the DVDs upside down. In my defense, it's mounted on the ceiling, so you're kind of looking up at it. But the problem was not the DVD player. The problem was the person trying to use it, right? That's what James tells us in this passage. Yeah, we all want to say that our problems lie somewhere outside of us. We want to say that the problems are circumstances. We want to say that the problem is other people. We want to say the problem is anything but us. And James says that the problems in the church and that the problems in our relationships in general, those things begin with the problems that reside within our own hearts. You know, he says that the fights and the arguments and the power struggles and the disorder in the church, those things all start with our own disordered heart. And since we also recognize that we are quick to identify the problem as anything but ourselves when it comes to troubles in the church and when it comes to troubles in our relationships, you know, we need to listen carefully to James' words today as he calls us to examine our own hearts. So this morning, we're going to walk through this passage together. We are going to take a few minutes to talk about three ways that we should respond to the challenging truths we find in this passage today. So that's kind of the plan. And so in the very first verse of this chapter, James begins to address the question of why are there so many relational struggles within the church? And I'm going to read that again for us. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Some of your translations may actually say, instead of quarrels, it may actually say wars. It may actually say what causes wars. And Simon Kistemacher comments that we all have the tendency to idealize the early church. We read verses like Acts 4:32. I'm going to read that for us. That say, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Yeah, we read verses like this about the early church in the New Testament, and we come away with this picture of the New Testament church as this incredible ideal that our modern-day church should try to emulate. But the reality that we see in the letters of the New Testament is that the early church struggled with many of the same struggles that the modern church struggles with. And here in James chapter 4, we see that the early church struggled relationally, just like the church still does today. James tells us that there was fighting and that there was quarreling. He tells us that there were even wars in the early church. And unfortunately, many of the people in our society who have left the church will cite this very issue as the reason why they have left. Many have left churches, or worse, they've left the church because of that constant fighting that they found in it. And, you know, we sing that song, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. But too often, Christians are known by our wars, right? James begins chapter 4 by asking the question, what causes all of this conflict in the church? And in the second half of this verse, he answers his own question. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? James tells us that the church has a problem, and then he turns around and says that the problem is us. And he says that the church is full of fighting, that the church is full of wars because our own hearts are a battleground for our passions. And this is how Kent Hughes explains this. He says, James is saying, in essence, don't your fights come from your desire for pleasures that battle within you? The strife and trouble in the church for the last 2,000 years has been rooted in the overreaching personal desires of her people for personal pleasure and enjoyment. And it's interesting that the word that we are translating as passions is the same word from which we get the word hedonism. You know, hedonism is a philosophy that holds that the pursuit of pleasure is the highest good. So in this verse, when James says that our passions are at war within us, he means that our intense desires for the pleasures of this world are at war with our new nature as Christians. You know, in Luke 8, verse 14, Jesus warns us of the danger of these desires when he's in the parable of the sower. I'm going to read that for us. This is Luke 8, 14. He says, "And as for the seed that fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So we have that warning there. And then in Titus 3, verse 3, Paul reminds us of the foolishness of living our lives in pursuit of these passions. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." In Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, we hear about this battle within us as Paul urges us to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. I'm going to read that for us. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And Jesus Christ, you and I, we are made alive, and we are given the Holy Spirit, but we are still troubled by the power of indwelling sin, and so we are caught in this war between our new desire to honor and follow Christ and our old sinful desires for the pleasures of this world. And in verse 1, James tells us that this internal battle that is going on in our own hearts, that this battle spills out into our actions and into our relationships. And Kent Hughes summarizes this point by saying, pleasure-seeking Christians are walking civil wars whose lust for pleasure brings fighting to the church and even to the world. He calls Christians civil wars. We're walking civil wars. So James begins by explaining that the fights and the wars and the problems within the church, they flow out of the wars that are going on in our own hearts. And then he begins illustrating his point. And he provides us with some troubling examples of cause and effect in verses 2 and 3. So I'm going to read verses 2 and 3 for us. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in these verses, James walks us through a series of examples that show us that just how our hearts are the root of our relational issues. He begins by telling us that we desire and don't have, so we murder. You know, there are times in the Bible when passion or desire, there are times in the Bible when those things are good. You know, Jesus desired to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. Paul desired to see the elders. So there are times when our desires are morally neutral or those desires are even good. But this is not one of those times. You know, and talking about this verse, Daniel Doriani says, for James, the desires definitely are not good. They are appetites for material things, for sensual delights, and for sexual pleasures. The overriding factor is the yearning for my satisfaction. So that's the kind of desire James is talking about. So James tells us that we desire things, and that when we can't obtain them, we murder. And here we understand that he's using the word murder figuratively. You know, in 1 John 3:15, we're told that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So that's what it says in 1 John 3:15. That's the sense of this passage. You know, we have all of these desires in us for the pleasures of this world, but we don't have them, and we don't see a way to obtain them. And so we hate everyone who has what we want but we can't obtain. And we see this even more clearly when James says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So our desire to have what God has chosen not to make available to us causes us to strike out at others. And so, again, we see that the desires of our own hearts lead to sinful behavior, and they lead to sinful speech towards others. And this disruption in our relationship is not just with others. It's also with God. James tells us that we don't have these things because we don't ask for them. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. And the reality is that most of us don't pray nearly as much or as often as we could. And a lot of that comes from our not truly understanding just how dependent on God we are. But it's also true that we don't tend to pray for things that we know we don't need. We don't tend to pray for things that we know are wrong. You know, and Kent Hughes explains it this way. He says, the way that this works is that first, the pleasure-mad Christian who has some spiritual sensitivity realizes his prayers are inappropriate. Somehow he senses that his desire for a Maserati may not be a spiritual essential. So he asks for nothing. In fact, he doesn't pray much at all because few of the things he wants are high on the divine priority list. And so typically we know in our hearts when our desires are wrong, right? We know when we've moved from a healthy desire into something more like coveting or jealousy or lust or envy or greed. And so we don't ask God for these things because we recognize that we're asking for something we don't need and that isn't good for us. And James says, you know, we don't have because we don't ask. And then he goes on to say that we ask and don't receive because we ask wrongly to spend it on our passions. In Matthew 6, Jesus tells his disciples to begin their prayers by praying that God's kingdom will come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We prayed it a few minutes ago. Jesus taught his disciples to begin their prayers by praying that God's will be done in their lives and in their world that day. In James chapter 4, verse 3, what we see is that we are frequently guilty of praying for the exact opposite. Our concern is with our own will, and our concern is with the advancement of our own kingdom. So James tells us that our prayers are not answered because we're asking for things to spend on our own wrong passions and not with any sort of concern for God's kingdom. And then in verse 4, James comes at us again with another incredibly hard truth that we need to hear. I'm going to read this verse for us again. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And I'll admit that the language that James uses here sounds harsh. But this is the way that you talk when you are trying to wake someone up to the danger that they are in. You know, this is the language of the Old Testament prophet calling a rebellious people to repentance. And I'm actually going to read an example of that. This is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Surely, as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." So here we have just one example of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets would frequently use this illustration of Israel being married to God, being unfaithful to God. And James is telling us that we are the same way. We are still unfaithful. The point is that pursuing the pleasures of this world is spiritual adultery. And it's not just the Old Testament that tells us this. In Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." In Matthew 12, verse 38 and 39, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" In the Old Testament, and even in the words of Jesus, we see that when God's people forsake their God, and when they pursue other pleasures and other idols, this action is considered and likened to adultery. And this makes even more sense when we remember that in Ephesians 5 and in 2 Corinthians 11, Jesus is referred to as the husband of the church. And as those who are united to Christ, we should not go running after the sinful pleasures of the world or to idols to fulfill us. Because when we do, we become like those who Jeremiah describes in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read this for us. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." When we engage in this, when we pursue the pleasures of the world, and we turn away from our God, that's who we become. That's who we become. People who are hopelessly trying to satisfy ourselves with things that can't satisfy us. But James doesn't stop with calling us adulterous. He goes on to say that friendship with the world means becoming an enemy of God. When the Bible talks about the world, it's not just talking about the physical world. It's talking about the world in opposition to its creator. It's talking about the world in the way that Paul does in Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read this for us. This is Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So when the New Testament authors talk about the world, they are talking about a system that is in complete opposition to the values and to the commands of the Creator. And in this verse, James tells us that to become friends with this world is to become an enemy of God. And here, James isn't talking about a casual friendship. He's not talking about, you know, "I met you at the park and now we're going to be Facebook friends." You know, he's talking about a close friendship, the kind of friendship where you discover that your values and your interests and your goals and your philosophy on life, when you realize all those things are the same. He's talking about, you know, those kind of friends that you really click with, right? He's talking about a friendship with the world, a deep friendship. You know, and because the truth is that we can be good neighbors and we can love and care about the physical world. We can invest ourselves in our work and in our relationships, but we can't adopt the values and the posture of this world that rejects God and seeks after pleasure. And Simon Kistemacher, again, does a really good job of explaining why this is true. So I'm going to read that for us. He says, "James is forceful in saying that a person cannot be friendly with this world and with God at the same time. The world does not tolerate friends of God, for they are considered enemies. The reverse is also true. God regards a friend of the world an enemy. When a person purposely turns to the world to become part of it, he has made a conscious choice of rejecting God and the teaching of his word." And if you heard that, it said the world doesn't tolerate friends of God. The world regards those who are the friends of God as enemies. And this is true because the values of this world are so different than the values of its creator. To stop pursuing Christ and to turn to the pleasures of this world is to become an enemy of God. And here we need to answer an important question. We need to know if James is talking to Christians here. Can a Christian fall into this category of becoming an enemy of God? Well, and I'm going to read another quote because Kent Hughes really explains this really well. He says, these are painful thoughts that a Christian for whom Christ has died when he was still an enemy should in effect lower himself to live as a redeemed enemy of God. Yet this is the very focus of our text because James is writing to Christians, and it rings true to our Christian experience. Many Christians, believers who have not disclaimed God or announced their allegiance to the world, derive their pleasures and entertainments in things that are patently hostile to God. Their friends have become degraded videos and movies and CDs that demean the God they profess to love. There are also many who participate in evanescent pleasures God specifically forbids. Such become practical enemies by choice. Whoever, says James, wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It must be said that those who persist in living as friends of the world are very likely without grace, not Christians despite their claims to faith. So what he tells us there is that this passage is written as a warning. It's written as a warning to us to wake us up to the dangers of choosing friendship with the world over our relationship with our Redeemer. And in this passage, James tells us that pursuing the pleasures of this world is choosing to ally ourselves with this world, as choosing to ally ourselves against our God. In verse 4, James tells us an incredibly hard truth that we need to hear. And then in verses 5 and 6, James tells us two truths that we should be incredibly thankful to hear. I'm going to read those for us. This is verses 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And as we start looking at these verses, let me start off by saying that verse 5 is difficult to translate. Some of you, as I read along, may have had it may have said something different in your Bible, if you have the NIV, other translations. And the issue arises from the fact that in the Greek, we didn't have punctuation. And so most of the time, that doesn't cause any sort of problem. But here, the question becomes, is James talking about the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about the human spirit? And so after reading about this in a number of commentaries this week, I landed with agreeing with the ESV translation, where in verse 5, we're told that our God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has put inside of us. James just equated pursuing the pleasures of this world with adultery. And here James tells us that our God is jealous for our devotion. And this is not the first time in Scripture that God is said to be jealous for our devotion. In Exodus 20, verse 5, God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In Zechariah 8, verse 2, God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. When God sees the spiritual rebellion of his people, he longs for them. He's jealous for them. He alone deserves our worship. He alone is the source of every good thing. And we can be thankful for this truth that he is a jealous God, because it means that our God does not lightly give us up. When we go the other way, he doesn't say, okay. It's not that simple, right? He is committed to us. He's devoted to us. He's jealous for us. He yearns for us. And so he does not lightly give us up. And that leads us right into verse 6. I'm going to read it one more time. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, James has been telling us that the war in our hearts has been causing the fighting and the problems in the church. He has told us that pursuing the pleasures of this world is spiritual adultery. He has told us that pursuing friendship with this world is to become an enemy of God. You know, James has not hesitated to point out our sins or their consequences to us. And now, James points us to our great hope. You know, our jealous God will not give us up. And so he gives us more grace. He gives more grace. If you're looking for the gospel in the book of James, you just found it. The solution to our heart problem is more of God's grace. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble. You know, whatever the problem is that we face, whatever the sin may be that we are struggling with, God gives more grace to those who humbly recognize their great need for it and seek it in him. You know, this is an incredible truth. In these verses, James tells us that the problem doesn't start somewhere outside of ourselves. He tells us that the problem begins in our own hearts. And then he lays out just how bad that problem is. He gives us examples of how our hearts affect our actions and our behavior. He told us that pursuing the pleasures of the world are the same as spiritual adultery. He told us that being friends with this world means that we're becoming enemies with God. So there's no question that James wants us to understand that our own hearts cannot be trusted. But then he points us back home. He points us back to the God of abundant grace. And this is such an incredible passage. And before we leave today, I want us to look at just three ways that we can respond to this incredible passage today. The first way that we should respond to James' words is by recognizing the truth that there is a real war going on inside of you. So the first way we respond to James' words today is by recognizing the truth that there is a real war going on inside of us. In verse 1, James tells us that our passions are at war within us. But the reality is that this is a truth that most of us just ignore. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to be engaged in taking off the old man and putting on the new. It tells us to put on the armor of God. In Romans 7, we hear Paul describing the intensity of the battle that is going on inside of him between his desire and knowledge of what is right and the pull of sin that still lives within him. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a real war going on inside of us. And when we live as if we are unaware of this truth, then we will be unprepared to fight against it. We will be unprepared to fight against the pull and the pleasures of sin, and we will be more likely to lose that battle. So James calls us to live as those who are aware that there is a battle going on in our own hearts that requires both the forgiving grace of God daily, and it also requires the empowering grace of God daily for this battle. So we start off with recognizing that there's a real war going on in our hearts. This isn't something James made up. It's true. And we can see it. We know it's true. And what we are called to do is we're called to live in light of that knowledge. And then the second way we should respond to James' words is by recognizing the truth that the pursuit of worldly pleasures is spiritual adultery. By recognizing the truth that the pursuit of worldly pleasures is spiritual adultery. Last fall, on Wednesday nights, we went through a study that focused on helping us to remember that we live our daily lives with eternity in mind. And I bring that up now because that is what James is calling us to do here. It's not a simple thing to pursue pleasures that we know won't be good for us, that we know are wrong. James tells us that the pursuit of sinful pleasures is not a small thing. It's spiritual adultery. You know, in Christ, we are united to him. In Ephesians 5, we're told that earthly marriage points us to the greater mystery, that we are the church is the bride of Christ. To pursue the world and to pursue his pleasures is to turn away from Christ. And so the second way we should respond to James' words is by recognizing the truth that this pursuit of worldly pleasure is spiritual adultery. It's not a small thing. And then the third way that we respond to James' words is by recognizing the truth that your jealous God provides more grace. It's by recognizing the truth that your jealous God provides more grace. You know, if you were listening to James' words today and you found him describing you, if you were listening to James' words today and you know that his warning is for you, if you are losing this internal war, if you are pursuing friendship with this world, if you are seeking out pleasure while neglecting your faithful Savior, this message is for you. Your jealous God will not give up on you. He does not let you go lightly, and he provides more grace to those who humbly admit their need of it. And we can be confident that God will do this. We can be confident in God's grace because the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has secured this grace for us forever. And I'm going to read another passage. This is Hebrews 4. I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. It says this: "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." James tells us that the problem is us. He tells us the problem is us. The problem is our own warring heart. He tells us that the problem is our own spiritual adultery. The problem is our desire to be friends with the world. The problem is our desire to enjoy the sinful pleasures that we have been called to forsake. You know, those are the problems. But then James points us to God's solution to this problem. And he tells us that the God's solution to this is that God continues to give more of his unrelenting grace daily poured out on his people and secured for us in Jesus Christ. So that's the solution to this problem that James has been telling us about in these verses. More grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We know that there are passages in the Bible where, just like there are days when we don't want to look in the mirror, we know there are days when we don't want to open up passages like this. Lord, we thank you that as we read through your word, we are challenged by the truths in it. We ask, Lord, that you would work in us, that you convict us of the ways that we fail. Lord, we pray that you would help us when we are convicted not to spiral into despair, but that we would look at verse 6, we would look at verse 5, we would be reminded that you yearn jealously for us, that you do not give up on us lightly, that you are where we can go to find more grace in our time of need, and that grace is secure in Christ. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful truths. In your name we pray. Amen.